So as we begin to study this morning, before we do, I want you to think with me for a moment. When I was growing up, I watched a lot of old Western movies. And so in those old Western movies, the bad guys would ride into town on their horses, and then they would pull up their masks, and then they would bang into the bank, and they would hold up their guns, and they would be ready to rob the bank, and they'd tell the teller they wanted all the money. But I never imagined 7 months ago that I would be walking into my bank wearing a mask and tell the teller I want my money. Now, it's a little different because that's actually my money that I'm taking out. But I never expected to be going into the bank wearing a mask. I thought that was for the bad guys, not only in the movies, but bad guys do that in real life, wearing a mask and to conceal their identity. But you see, we're living in a pandemic. We're living in desperate times. Wouldn't you say that the world is really out of order and rather messed up at this point? Things are desperate out there. And when everything is out of order and when everything is desperate, what do you do? And this morning we want to ask the question particularly, what does the church do? I didn't expect 7 months ago that when I went to my health club, in order to exercise, that they'd be putting a temperature gauge up to my head and that I'd have to wear rubber gloves to go in and exercise at the gym. But that's what's happening. I didn't expect 7 months ago that the economy would be where it is now. 7 months ago, we had the lowest unemployment rate in 50 years. But now we have the highest unemployment rate. And we have literally millions of people that are out of work. We have shortages. Now, we can joke about it now, but, you know, going to the store to get toilet paper a few months ago was a chore to find that. Why were people hoarding toilet paper, by the way? Did anybody figure that out? I don't know. But I guess that part of the pandemic is behind us at this point. But right now, the question is, what about the millions of people that are literally starving to death around the world because they can't get enough food? What about the millions that are out of work? What about the fact that now we have the highest unemployment rate that we've had in 50 years? What about the fact that a man can hold his knee on the throat of another man and cause his death, and then people begin to protest and riot about that? And now looting and rioting is a part of what's happening in some cities, and federal buildings are being defaced. Churches, 11 churches, I read an article just a few days ago, have been defaced and graffitied and so on over the last couple of weeks in the process of these riots and these protests that are taking place. Protesting has turned to rioting and looting and the death of some people. What do we do in the midst of desperate times, but particularly, what do we do in the midst of desperate times in the church? What do you do when the church itself is in desperate straits? For example, what would you think if I come from Faith Community Church? So let's pretend for a moment. And let's say that somebody says to you, hey, have you ever heard about that Faith Community Church, the one where that Dr. Somerville attends? Have you heard about how bad things were there? That church is in desperate condition. Did you know that their leaders and their people, they're just plain rebellious? They just do their own thing. Well, it's like the Book of Judges. They all do what's right in their own eyes. And they actually oppose the truth. And did you hear? They're just empty talkers over there. They talk about the weather. They talk about politics. They talk about athletics. And they talk about the Bible some, but they don't talk about it with any purpose to help you apply it and to do it in your life. And things are really bad over there. And that's not all. They're actually not just talking about empty things that don't mean anything, but they're actually deceiving people with false doctrine. Now, they had good teaching at one point, You know, they even had people who really knew the Judeo-Christian ethic inside and out. But now their leaders are just in it for the money. They just want to make a lot of money off the church there. And besides that, they're literally liars. And they live like animals. They're lazy. And you know what? You'd really have to say they're even gluttons. You know, they just eat too much. They're defiled and they're impure in all things. And they're practical atheists at that church. They say they believe in God. They say they believe all the promises that are in the Word of God. But they don't really do that. They say they believe it, but practically they don't live it. And to be honest, they're just detestable. Nobody wants to be around them. They're really worthless for any good deed at that church. You can't really say anything good about them. Now, what if they were saying that about my church? Well, I'd be pretty upset because my church is a really good and godly church. But do you know this? If you open your Bibles now to Titus chapter 1, and you look in Titus chapter 1, and you look at verse 5 and following, you're going to see that is the exact description. The description I just gave to you, pretend, is actually the real description that Paul gives about the church on the island of Crete, where he left Titus, the young missionary evangelist. He left him there, and if you look at verse 5, it says that he left them there for this reason. I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Titus is this young missionary evangelist. He's one who Paul has mentored, and now he's sent out on his own, and he's being left in the island of Crete. And what's the situation there? And he's been told to appoint elders. Well, think about it for a moment. What kind of men do you think God wants to appoint? What kind of men do you think would be good for being elders? What kind of men is God interested in? Does he want strong athletic types, or type A driven personality, or businessmen that really know how to handle practical issues, or entrepreneurs who can really move forward into the future, or architects that can really build something, or PhDs or MDs? What's God looking for? Well, we know, first of all, from the book of Samuel that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So he's going to look for character qualities in these men. So before we study right now, what I'd like to ask you to do is pray with me. I would like to ask you to pray for three people. One, would you pray for me that I will be faithful to the text as I teach you this morning? And two, would you pray for yourself that God will speak to your heart? Just ask God to teach you whatever you need to learn from this text this morning. But thirdly, would you pray for someone in your heart right now who's in need? Maybe it's a financial need. Maybe it's a spiritual need. I just learned of a lady yesterday who's considering suicide. Maybe you know of someone who, through these desperate times, has really given up on life. Pray for them. But pray for someone in need. We are sinners who have become saints, but we still suffer. So pray first of all for me that I'll be faithful to the word. Pray for yourself that God will speak to your heart and encourage you through this message from his word. And then pray for someone you know that's hurting. And after we've had a silent prayer for each of us to do that in our own heart, and then I will close in a moment of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I pray specifically for the young woman that I learned of yesterday who has just despaired of life because of the times in which we're living. She's said that on a scale of 1 to 10, that if 10 was thinking about suicide, she's at 15. So, Lord, we lift that lady up this morning. We pray that the power of your Spirit will encourage her heart and give her hope in yourself and give her strength. And we pray that this morning, through your word, you will speak to our hearts in a mighty and powerful way. And Lord, I pray there may be someone listening this morning who really didn't care to pray, who really didn't want to ask you to work in their heart this morning. I pray for that person especially, Lord, that your Spirit would comfort, encourage, challenge, and strengthen their heart in such a way that they would know that this is your word and this is your word for us in these desperate times. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right. I assume you all said amen, although I can't hear you in this context because you're all muted. But now, look at this with me. If you're going to deal with the church in desperate times, you know that you are going to have to turn to the Word of God. And Paul leaves Titus on the island of Crete, and he puts him there, and he tells him, I want you to set things in order. But as we look at the whole context of the chapter, first chapter 1 of Titus, then we see the context in which that message of appointing elders come. So I want you to think of it. If you need a perspective in desperate times, the first perspective you need is you need to seek a proper assessment of the situation. Paul does not leave Titus in this situation and just put him there and say, now appoint elders. He gives him the context. He tells him, this is the context in which you're working. There are false leaders there who oppose the truth. These false leaders who oppose the truth are rebellious. The word is anaptukai, and it means uncontrolled, not willing to allow themselves to be placed under authority. And this term suggests that these men claim to be believers, but they're now not letting themselves be under any authority. They're just disobedient. They resist authority. They resist control. They want to be in control themselves. And the idea is the same as in the book of Judges, where every man is a rule unto himself. That's our society, isn't it? Everybody is independent. I can do what I want to do. And the context of this church was they were rebellious. And then the next point is, he says to us also, and there in verse 10, they are empty talkers, vain talkers, those whose talk doesn't accomplish anything. Think about it in contrast. Instead of being an empty talker, you are to be a talker who talks about the word, and you explain the word in such a way that somebody can become a doer of the word. In 1 Timothy 6:7, Paul says, some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. So these are empty talkers. They make confident assertions, but it's fruitless discussion. It doesn't lead to practical application. You know, they may talk about sports and politics and every other thing but the Bible, or they may talk about the Bible, but the talk about the Bible doesn't lead to doing the Bible. Remember what James says in James 1:22? But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, but not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, but then he goes away and doesn't do anything about it. So, I can't see you this morning, but how many of you looked in the mirror this morning? I did. Now, what I saw in the mirror needed work, so I did something about it. So when you go to church and you hear the word, you're supposed to look into the mirror of the word, and what you see there reflects things in your life that need to change, and you ask God through the power of his Spirit to change you. Instead of being an empty talker, we ought to be those that are talking in such a way that people hear the word, understand the word, and practice the word. But next, look at what it says in that verse. It says they are deceivers. They're not only empty talkers, it's not leading to anything positive, but they're actually deceiving. they're teaching things that are not true. For example, I read an article about a pastor named Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda, and he is actually teaching his flock that he is God. Now, that's about as far out as you can get, but the Mormon Church actually teaches that, that you will become a God. So that is being taught. People are deceiving, not telling the truth. For example, well, we'll come into that later. They're not only men who are deceivers, but look at it. It says they were men of the circumcision, so they had excellent background. They grew up with great, good, proper teaching. They knew the Judeo-ethic. They knew the the scriptures of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. But they're not practicing that now. Their teaching now, it says in verse 11, is ruining whole families. And look at what it says. They're teaching for sordid gain, or they're lovers of money, some translations say. They're teaching for the money they get out of it. So that, for instance, Joel Osteen teaches the doc, you can have your best life now, and you can have healing. Everybody can have healing. You can notice that we haven't been hearing a lot about the healers lately and how nobody has healed COVID-19 cases. You'd think they would be on their prime and just moving forward right now, but that's not happening. But they're teaching for greedy gain. I've seen pictures of the home that Joel Osteen lives in. And I have to ask the question, why is he teaching? Is this influencing him? Now, Creflo Dollar says it even more plainly. He says, some people come to me and say, well, I came here to get some peace, not money. And I tell them, you need money. Otherwise, you ain't going to get no peace. Wait a minute. Cannot I be peaceful and content in the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever state I am? Didn't Paul say that be content in whatever your state? I've learned how to get along with much, and I've learned how to get along with little. But they're teaching for gain, ruining whole families by what they teach. But look at this. They're also conformed to their culture. Look at what it says as the text goes on here. They have to be silenced. They're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And then one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy, gluttons. This testimony is true. And you're in that situation where we're not to be conformed to the world, but they've actually not only been conformed to the world, but they are they're practicing the worldly things in the church. And so lying is taking place in the church. It says they live like animals. I don't know exactly what that means, but I do know that in some churches they've portrayed that being filled with the Spirit is they do animal noises. They're lazy. God never intended us to be lazy, but well-disciplined. They're gluttons. They're just eating too much. Then it says in verse 15, look at what it says there, that to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. They are feeding on things that will defile their mind and their conscience. And they profess to know God. They say they believe the promises of the scripture, but they don't live like that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 gives us a promise. There has no temptation overtake you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not give you more than you can handle. So that's a promise. It's a truth. But practical atheists, they don't teach that. Oh, they say, I understand where you are. You just can't handle this. You can't handle this marriage anymore. You're not compatible, so you need to get a divorce. They say they believe the word of God, but in actuality, they don't believe the word of God. They are even detestable, it says next, and they are disobedient. So they're detestable. They're disobedient. Look at this list. Rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, men with a background, but they're ruining whole households by their deceitful teaching. for greedy gain, and they're conformed to their culture. They're lying and living like animals and lazy and gluttons, just like the world, and they're defiled and impure in all things. They're practical atheists. They're detestable, they're disobedient. You say, wow, you know, I'm glad I'm not part of that church. But that's where Titus got left. And that's where Paul says, Titus, you can handle this. Now, what do I want you to do? I want you to appoint godly men. But before we get to that part, you need to have not only a proper perspective on assessing the situation, what you're going into, but you need to have a proper view of yourself. And look at what Paul says about himself in verses 1 to 4. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as Paul saw himself? How did he see himself? Well, look at what it says. It says there in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. See how Paul views himself in that. He sees himself as a bondservant, as a slave, as a man who is in a servile condition. He doesn't get to decide what he wants to do. He is a servant. He's an attendant. He does what he is asked to do. So metaphorically, this bondservant, as Paul sees himself, has given up his life in the service of Christ to do whatever he needs to do to serve Christ, to be like Christ, and to advance the kingdom of Christ among men. He's devoted to Christ in disregard of his own interests. How did Jesus say it? If you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But Paul sees himself also as a sent one. He's an apostle. Now, that was a special office that Paul held, but the fact is, we know from 2 Corinthians 5:20 that you are an ambassador of Christ. So an ambassador was sent by someone to represent them in another country. You've been sent by God to represent him. Paul was sent as an apostle, a special office in the church, but you're also a sent one because you're an ambassador. Do you see yourself as a sent one? Why are you in your community? Why are you in your office? Why are you in your school? Why are you in your neighborhood? Well, because you've been sent there as a representative of Jesus. And also, Paul sees himself as a teacher of the truth. He teaches them the knowledge of the truth, that they might grow in godliness, that their faith might be increased. So he's a teacher of the truth. Do you see yourself? You have children that you might give them the truth of the word. You have neighbors that you might be a witness to them and share the truth with them. People in your office who are atheists and who don't care about God, they're maybe more liberal in their politics, or they think differently politically than you do. But you're put there to be a teacher of the truth, to one who gives witness to the truth. And then he sees himself as he's trusted with this as a work from God for the growth of the saints, because he says that he's been given this for your faith, for your growth in the knowledge and the truth that brings you up in godliness. So, do you have a proper view of yourself as Paul had of himself? Do you see yourself as one who is a bondservant? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are also sent as he was, and you are to be a teacher of the truth as well. And you're trusted with a work from God to help others to grow in their faith. But you not only need a proper view of the situation and a proper view of yourself, but you need to have a proper view of God. You got to remember, God is bigger than this situation. God is in control. He didn't wake up sometime in January or February or March and say, whoa, there's a pandemic going on in the world. I better do something about this. God is working all things together for good. But how do you see God? Do you see God as a chooser of men? Because Paul saw God as a chooser of men. Look what he says. Look at verse 1 again. a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen. Paul was chosen. You are chosen. The people in Crete that are believers, that are living like the world in their church, are chosen. Do you see God as a chooser of men? Aren't you glad God chose you? I know where I'd be if God hadn't chosen me, and it's not a good picture. But God has chosen us. Do you see God as a chooser of men? But also, do you see him as a promise-keeping God? Look at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But at the proper time, he manifested it through his word, which we have preached. He's a promise-keeping God. He made a promise long ago. And Galatians said, in the fullness of time, Jesus came to fulfill the law so that you and I could be born again. You see God as a promise-keeping God? He's keeping his promise now. He's working all things together for good, even in the midst of this pandemic, so that people might come to know him. He's at work, and he's an announcer of good news. That's what Paul says in verse 3 that we just read. God is the announcer of the news. God is the one who, when Paul is, well, he's Saul at that time, when Saul is on the Damascus Road and he's headed up to Damascus, God announces good news to Saul, and he becomes Paul. And now he announces the good news. And, of course, what we read in Corinthians, you're an ambassador, and your job is to announce that good news and plead with people to come to know Jesus as well. And then, do you see him as a giver of grace and peace? Hey, do you need some grace and peace right now? Well, we really need it every day, every moment of every day, because it says in Hebrews, we come to a throne of grace where we get mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Is this a time of need? Sure is. But our God is a giver of grace. Look at what it says at the end of the verse, in verse 4. Now, he is the God of grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He's the one who gives grace and peace. If I don't have grace for others or for myself, and I don't have peace, I need to ask God, because you have to have a proper view of God. He chose you. He keeps his promises. He announces the good news. He's the giver of grace and peace. So you have a proper view of the situation. You get a proper view of yourself, and you see yourself as Paul saw himself. And you have a proper view of God. Well, you need to have a proper view of your fellow believers. You need to remember, how do I see these other believers around me in the church? Do you see them as Paul saw them? Do you see them as chosen of God? I'm not so sure he's really even chosen, you know? He acts strange. He acts different. You ever think that about somebody in church? They're a little different. They're a little odd. I'm not really maybe sure that they're even a believer. Well, that may need to be examined, but we need to see them as chosen. Who is he talking about in this context? The Cretans. And were things bad in their church? Really bad. What about in Corinth? Were things really bad in Corinth? Yes. But look at chapter 1. How does Paul address them? As the chosen? As the holy one. That's where he specifically makes it clear they're saints. They weren't living like saints in Corinth. They had some really big problems, and they had some really big problems here. But we look at them, and we see them in the perspective of who they are in Christ. That, yeah, he's a pain in the neck. Well, he likes to lift his hands in worship, and that's kind of distracting to me. I don't like that. And but doesn't the Bible say in the book of Psalms about lifting your hands in worship? Well, he even claps his hands in worship. And that's even worse, because that's more distracting when he claps his hands to the music in worship. But doesn't it say in Psalms that even the trees will clap their hands in worship to God? And maybe that's not our style. That's okay. We have a difference. But remember, he's chosen of God, and he answers to God, not to me. And But maybe he has it. Oh, yeah, well, but this guy's also, he always disagrees with me in every meeting we have. He, if I take one side, he takes the other side. He just always wants to be against me. Well, but isn't it our responsibility to remember we're in the same family? He's chosen, I'm chosen. If he's chosen and I'm chosen, God meant both of us to be here. Actually, maybe there's something we need to learn together. That brings us to our next truth, and that is that Paul sees them as learners of the truth that will enable them to live godly lives. If you look at verse 1, Paul is given his commission to teach those who are in the faith, who are chosen, that they might grow in their faith, they might grow in godliness, they might grow in their knowledge of the truth. We're all learners. Maybe I can learn something about worship from the person who raises his hands in worship. Maybe I can learn something because he is always on the other side and giving a totally different perspective. Maybe there's something that I could or should learn from him, because we're all learners. And then the next thing is, see them as those with a confident assurance of eternal life. In chapter 1, verse 2 there, it says that we have eternal life in Christ. If it's eternal life, it can't be taken away. We have assurance. We have confidence in that. And see them as those who also have a confident assurance of eternal life. And of course, that only comes through the blood of Christ. It's not something you did, and it's not something that I did, but it's what Christ did for us on the cross. And we see them as someone who Christ died for and someone who has eternal life as I do. Whoa, that means I'm going to have to get along with them in heaven. We're going to be together for a long time. Maybe we should start learning to get together a little bit right now. And then that brings us to the next thing. Do you see them as dear children of the faith? Look at how Paul addresses Titus as his dear child in the faith. In the common faith. And Paul does it all throughout his writings. He pictures us as a family. This is family. We're with family right now. Even though I've never had the privilege of worshiping with you folks together, we're family. I mean, I know John and I've met them as a family, but we will have a chance someday to meet, if not here, in glory, because we're dear children in the faith. You see, if I have a proper view of the situation, an assessment of all, it's really bad. Things are really tough. But I understand God has chosen me and God has called me and God's called me for a purpose. And I look at you and I, a God, and I see, wow, God is powerful. God keeps his promises. God announces the truth. God is there for us. He gives grace and peace. And I now see you as my fellow believer, and we're in this together. And we now, as the chosen ones, will work with this situation. Paul then gives these instructions to Titus, and now we move to that text. You need to appoint godly men. Verse 5, look at what it says. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. So, what do we need? Do we need entrepreneurs? Do we need businessmen who are really practical? Do we need PhDs who really know everything? Do we need MDs who can help us with our healing? Do we need architects who can really, you know, build a church? Do we need athletic types, you know, just strong, good looking? Do we need driven people, in other words, type A driven? No, we need godly people. We need men and women of character. 16 points coming up. We're going to travel very quickly through them. But 16, only one of them has to do with your competency, that is, ability to teach. The rest of them all have to do with your character, who you are. So God is looking not on the outward man, but he's looking on the heart. So, look at what he says. You need to appoint godly men to lead you. And the first quality is an excellent reputation. Is the person blameless? Does he have a good reputation? Is it impossible to call him into account? Listen to this verse from Daniel chapter 6. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. In other words, Daniel worked for the government. The satraps and the commissioners who were under him don't like him, and they want to get rid of him. So they're seeking to find the grounds of accusation against him. But listen to what it says. But they could not find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. They were his enemies. They were the people he worked with. And they wanted to get rid of him, but they couldn't find a ground of accusation. He was blameless. Well, that's the meaning here. He has an excellent reputation. You can't find something to accuse him of. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it says, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, even Daniel's enemies couldn't find something against him. If I went to your office, what would the people in your office say about you? If I talked to one of your fellow students at school, what would they say about you? If I talked to your brother or your sister about you, what would they say about you? Would they say you have a good reputation, that you're basically living a blameless life? Well, that's the first character quality. The second one is be entirely devoted to your own wife. It says the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, entirely devoted to his one wife. The expression in the Greek is what they call qualitative. There's no definite article. And therefore, a good translation of this is a one-woman man. So that this is not a flirt. This is not somebody who's always kind of spending his time with the other ladies in the church. This is a man, and you look at him, and he's really devoted to his wife. Now, of course, it clearly prohibits polygamy, and it clearly teaches that a presbyteros, an overseer, an elder, a pastor, can be married. So that eliminates the Roman Catholic view that the priest must be celibate. Now, it doesn't mean they have to be married, but if they are married, they're totally devoted to their one wife. They're given to their wife. And it does mean, too, that only men are going to hold this office of the elder, the pastor, teacher in the congregation, because all the articles here are masculine and point to the fact that this is a position that a man holds. So he has to be a one-woman man. No flirts are allowed. And then he has to have children who are basically faithful. Now, as you look at your outline, it says that he has children who are faithful. And I've chosen to go with the faithful translation rather than what the ESV says and several of the modern translations say of believers. Why have I done that? Because the word is pistos, which means literally trusty or faithful. That's the first definition of it in the Thayer's Greek dictionary. Of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business or the execution of commands and the discharging of duties. The basic meaning of this word is faithful. And in the New Testament, many times it does refer to believers. But in this case, I say children who are faithful, not believers, because I don't have any control over whether my son or daughter becomes a believer in the sense that they must believe on their own. They have to come to know Christ on their own. I was raised in a Christian home. I was taught all the principles of the faith. I knew that you had to believe to be saved. But when my father died very suddenly of a heart attack, I was not a believer. And when my mom said, we know where Daddy is and we know we'll see him again, I thought to myself, you know where Daddy is. Daddy's in heaven because Daddy believed in Jesus. And you'll see him again because you believe in Jesus, but I have never trusted Jesus. You see, my dad couldn't control that. My dad could set and manage his own household well and see that I was taught the things that would help me become faithful. But another reason I accept the faithful idea here is because it says, as it goes on to say, it says, who are not accused then of debauchery or of dissolute lifestyle. So why would I say that if I was saying believers and then go on to say what he says in the context, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, having children who are basically faithful and not accused of dissipation or rebellion, I believe makes more sense. Now, you are Bereans, right? It's your job to go ahead and study further, and you come to your own conclusion. I've spent at least 200 to 300 hours just studying that phrase and just studying what everybody said about it to come to my conclusion. But basically, then, they need to have children who are faithful, but they have children who are well behaved. That is, at least they're not open to the charge of debauchery, of loose morals, and they're not open to the charge of insubordination, which is totally being unsubjected, totally rebellious. So they've got to be managed well and behaving well in that context. Now, if you move on to the next qualification, not self-willed, not self-pleasing. The word there means to be self-willed. I want my way. I serve myself. I'm arrogant. I'm headstrong. I'm stubborn. I demand my own way without regard to others. The opposite of that would be Philippians 2:3, where it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let regard others as more important than yourself. So he's not to be self-willed. He shouldn't be known as being selfish. The next point is, he's not to be quick-tempered in verse 7. Not soon angry, not irascible and irritable or prone to anger. Not touchy, he's not prickly. You know that you can approach him and you can share your opinion, even though you know it's going to disagree with him, and he's not going to blow up at you. And he's not addicted to wine. Literally, not one who lingers long beside the wine. He's not, couldn't be accused of drunkenness. Wouldn't be one who came under the influence of alcohol. Now, Timothy carried that so far that Timothy totally abstained from any use of wine. Paul had to tell Timothy, Timothy, it's okay for you to have a little wine for the sake of your stomach. But the idea here is he's not under the influence of alcohol. In verse 7, literally, that word is he's not a striker. The word in Greek is pukon. He's not pugnacious. There's no military fierceness. This is actually, he's not the kind of guy who's he's ready to go to fisticuffs with you if something goes wrong. Dwight Eisenhower, the famous general from World War II, said, you don't lead men by hitting them over the head. That is assault, not leadership. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, keeping away from strife is an honor for man, but any fool will quarrel. You could paraphrase it, it is an honor for a man to stay out of a fight. Only fools insist on quarreling. So the elder's not to be one who is quick to fight. And he's not out for sordid gain. He's not greedy for gain, not wanting to get rich quick. He's one who is willing to give to others. So he's characterized by a giving spirit, not a getting spirit. He's not in it for the money. In fact, Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The elder would be known as the one who's sharing with people who have need, rather than the one who's always out to gain. In 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those in the flock, but proving to be examples to the flock. So not for sordid gain. Paul mentions that as well in the qualifications for deacons in Timothy. But he's also to be hospitable. What's that mean? Well, it's a lover of strangers. He's the one who goes over and and reaches out to the new person who comes to church on Sunday morning and tries to make them feel at home. He's one who gives himself to hospitality. And this can't be emphasized too much. We need to be reaching out to the people who are new and showing hospitality to them. And then he's supposed to be a lover of what is good. Look at what it says there in verse 8. He's a lover of what is good. He's devoted to anything that's good. Now, remember the contrast in verse 16 of chapter 1. It says people in this church, they're not good for anything, any good deed. But Paul says the elder will be one who loves what is good. And he makes this a theme throughout the book. If you have your Bible open, you could turn to chapter 2 and verse 7. And he says to the young men, be a model of good work. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, he says to all of us who are redeemed that we have been redeemed for his possession so that we might be zealous for good work. And then if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and be obedient, be ready for every good work. So you ought to be just looking around. Wow, what can I do next? It's just good. Oh, that lady dropped her books while she's walking on the sidewalk. I can help her pick them up. Oh, my brother needs help with his chores. I can help my brother do his chores. My wife needs help with the dishwashing. I can wash the dishes. My wife needs help with the vacuuming. I can help with that. My husband needs help cleaning out the garage. I can help with that. We can be ministering to those all around us. The other guy in the office has an extra project. I could help him. We can just be a lover of what is good. And it says we ought to be ready for every good work. Then in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, be careful to devote themselves to good work. So you ought to be devoted to good work. And then in verse 14 in chapter 3, it says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. You ought to be, and I ought to be, looking for cases of urgent need and devoting myself to meet those needs. And then be sensible is the next thing in verse 8. Sound-minded, living wisely, sensible, not slovenly, orderly, honest, shrewd in the management of practical affairs. Now, to be sensible, you got to be a good listener because you got to hear both sides of the story. You have to understand what they think before you can give a sensible answer. And the sensible person has to seek wise counsel from other people, not believe that he knows it all. That would be part of being sensible. Verse 8 says, be just. The word is righteous. It just refers to conduct that meets God's approval, that would be fair and upright. Masters are to grant your slaves justice and fairness, according to Colossians 4:1. Do you make fair, sound judgments? Well, that would be the kind of thing you're looking for in a leader. And then he's to be devoted. Literally, that word means holy. Now, that doesn't mean he goes off to a monastery someplace and lives all by himself and just chants all day long the scriptures. It doesn't mean he absents himself from the world around him, but it means that he becomes devoted, holy, toward God. Holy means devoted, so he's devoted toward God. He's seeking to be like Jesus. He's not following a set of rules, you know, we don't drink, we don't dance, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do. But he's seeking to be like Jesus. He's letting Jesus and the gospel be his model. And he's devoted to the Lord. And Paul said of himself in 1 Thessalonians, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devotedly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you. So he sought to model that in his own life. And then it says, be self-controlled. Well, the word self-control means, well, discipline. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control is the last one that's mentioned. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, that's in your spiritual life, that you will run in such a way, well-disciplined, so that you might obtain godliness in your life. So think about it. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If you're planning to win the race, you're going to run a marathon. So what do? Well, you spend all morning at Starbucks drinking lattes. You spend all afternoon just laying out by the pool. You go home, you eat this humongous meal. Then you stay up until 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning playing video games. Is that the way you would discipline yourself to win a race? I don't think so. If you discipline yourself to win the race, you'd be getting up early. You'd be eating a good breakfast. You'd be running 3 or 4 or 5 miles every day. On Saturdays, you'd run 10 or 12 or 14 miles. You would eat right. You would do other things to keep your body in good shape. You would get the right amount of sleep. Everything in your life would be oriented toward that race. Well, Paul uses that illustration in Corinthians, and he uses it here. What are my spiritual discipline? How am I seeking to grow? Now, the last one is able to teach the word. Well, why does he need to be able to teach the word? Well, because there's all this false doctrine going on. There's all this deceiving. There's all this rebellion. So he's got to be able to teach the word, but teach the word so that people might become doers of the word and that the flock might be protected from error. So there is this one quality, which is a competence issue. So can he teach the word? Can he effectively defend the faith in the way that he is called to do that? And you say, wow, this is quite a list. Yes, it is. Does anybody live up to this list perfectly? No, nobody does. This is a list. You, as you choose an elder, should choose someone who you see he's seeking to model these things to the flock. Is he perfectly disciplined? No, he's really well disciplined in every area. But, you know, in this area, he could use some more. Is he perfectly sensible in every area? No, I heard him say a pretty dumb thing. He made a joke that wasn't really funny. Nobody's perfect in all these areas. But you see that basically he's modeling these things and could be a leader to the flock in these areas. But you and I, we should also be seeking to become all of these things in our lives. So that's why I want to leave you with this illustration. I'm going to put up a diagram that I would like to share with you. For some reason here. Okay, here we go. I trust everybody can see the diagram. Every day, all day long, you're constantly coming to decision points in your life. You have to make a choice. Am I going to walk to the store or drive the car? Am I going to have breakfast or not have breakfast? Am I going to choose coffee or no coffee this morning? There are thousands of decisions all day long. I see that lady drop the books. I'm in a hurry to get to my office. Am I going to stop and help or not? Well, every decision is a choice. It's an opportunity to worship. So who will you worship in that decision? Will you worship self or will you worship God? So there's two choices. Will I please God in this decision or will I please self? There's only two options on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. So pleasing self is easy. I've always done that all my life. Doesn't take any help or effort. You know, I please myself. I like to please myself. And it's easy to do that. But it becomes hard because the Bible teaches, Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the treacherous leads to disaster. Galatians 6 says, you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. So in the end, it's going to be difficult. Proverbs 13:21 says, literally, adversity pursues sinners. So if you sin, if you please self, you look over your shoulder because adversity is right behind you. You can expect trials and hardship. But pleasing God is hard at first. I might be late to work if I stop and help that lady, but I know that, you know, it looks like she's really in a bad shape there. I really should stop and help her. And it's hard to make that right decision. But it becomes easier because Jesus says his burden is light and his yoke is easy. And Proverbs 13:21, that same verse, It says adversity pursues sinners, but prosperity comes to the righteous. God blesses the righteous, so it'll become easier to do the right thing. But pleasing self is feeling-oriented. You just have to please your feelings and do what you want to do. Principle-oriented is what it is if you seek to please God, because then you're saying, my aim is to please God. I know what I feel like doing, but what would God want me to do? How would Jesus want me to respond? And habits become involved with either one of these. You can develop bad habits. We all have bad habits because we're sinners, but we can develop good habits. And man only sees what you're doing on the outside. He sees which way you went. He can observe that. As you're looking for elders, you should be looking for men who you see are constantly choosing the principle-oriented life according to the word. Now, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the inner man, out of the thoughts and intentions of the will, out of your heart, the mouth speaks. So I've got to be changing my heart. So two things this week. One, in every decision you do, recognize, whoa, this is an opportunity. It's a temptation, a test, a trial. And I have an opportunity here to please God or please self. And seek to consciously seek to please Him in that decision. But you've got to spend time in His Word. You've got to ask Him to change your heart according to His Word because of His love for you in the gospel that's proclaimed in verse 1. Because you are chosen and because you are holy and because you have a purpose to be an ambassador and because Jesus loves you and because Jesus has been gracious to you and because God has given you eternal life and you have this gospel hidden in your heart and you're spending time in the Word to let that grow, then out of that will come that principle-oriented living. Whoops, I'm going the wrong direction here. And you won't be living toward the flesh, which is temporal, but you will be living in eternal perspective, sowing to the Spirit and thus reaping eternal life. So every response to temptation this week can be an act of worship. You're tested, a trial, a temptation. And remember, every test immediately becomes a temptation. You know, somebody cuts me off on the road in the highway and I'm tempted to say bad things about them, even though they can't hear me. They're in another car going 70 miles an hour down the freeway. I'm tempted to say bad things. Now, that's a test at first. Somebody cuts me off. It immediately becomes a temptation. What am I going to do? Feeling oriented, I want to say some harsh things. Principle oriented, pray for those who despitefully use you. So I would pray for that person. Pray that he won't kill somebody on down the highway. But I pray. So now, if I have to stop sharing this so we can go back to the other. I've made some suggestions at the end of the outline that you're all going to have made available to you after the service this morning. There's a whole bunch of questions for you to use in some continued study of this passage. I want to ask you to continue to study in two veins. One, you're in a series now that's going to go for 6 weeks where you're going to be studying about elders and what they do. And next week, we'll talk about your relationship to the elders. But every one of these character qualities, you should be emulating it also. The elder you choose should be setting an example in these areas. But you should be following that example because it's biblical to be sensible. It's biblical to be self-controlled. It's biblical to manage your own household well. So you should be seeking to grow in these areas also. So study these things. Study these principles. Read the book of Titus once a day for the next week to set your mind on the church was in desperate times. These are the instructions Paul gave to Titus. These are the instructions about who you choose. I should be setting this kind of an example too. And study for yourself. And as you're studying, think in terms of, well, who would I recommend to the leadership team? Who do I see setting a godly example to our flock who I would recommend to become the first elders? Well, Pastor Ken is your first elder, but to become an elder along with him. Who would I recommend to the leadership team to fill that position? Because you need to be thinking that way, because you're part of this process. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we all fall short of these character qualities. None of us are perfectly sensible. None of us are perfectly holy and devout to you. In any one of these, Lord, we all fail. None of us are perfect. But Lord, the church is seeking now to choose men who are setting a good example in these areas and really striving to set an example. So give them wisdom and direction as they choose the leadership that will continue now to guide them. Then, Lord, I pray that for each of us, we would examine our own hearts. And Lord, maybe we've been a striker in the last week. Maybe we've been a fighter. Maybe we've been just doing something for sordid gain. Lord, we were just doing it for the money. We weren't doing it to really serve the person that we were serving. So Lord, help us to apply these principles to our own life. And Lord, this week, as we have decisions, and we'll face decisions today, Lord, help us to reach out in love and not please self, but please you. In the name of Jesus, the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.